From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, Christian Research Journal, Hank, or the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio, having this opportunity to speak directly to you, answer your questions. And do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions are answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Resource consultants are standing by during the broadcast. They're accessible at the number 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Also, if you're writing me, write to Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the web, as always, it's equip.org, and there you will find all kinds of great resources. For example, my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, in which I answer all kinds of questions, including who is the Antichrist? This is what I say in The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. I point out that for centuries, Christians have speculated about the identity of the Antichrist. And, of course, candidates have included princes and popes, presidents, and so many others. But rather than joining sensationalistic games like pin the tail on the Antichrist, we should go to the Bible to discover the answer. And the Apostle John in the Bible exposes the identity of Antichrist. He writes, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus Christ is Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And in his second epistle, John gives the very same warning. He says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So what's the takeaway? John is teaching that all who deny the incarnation, the messianic role of Jesus Christ, his deity, are Antichrist. And as such, the term Antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but to the apostasy of institutions and ideologies as well. In that sense, institutions like a modern-day cult or a world religion, as well as an ideology such as evolutionism or communism, can rightly be considered Antichrist. And in the book of Revelation, John actually identifies both an individual and an institution that represent the ultimate personification of evil. In other words, the archetypal Antichrist. He refers to this archetypal Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And drawing on Daniel's apocalyptic depiction of evil world powers, he describes an emperor in his own epoch of time who arrogantly sets himself and his empire against the things of God. He persecutes the saints. He violates the commandments. And he demands to be worshipped as Lord and God. So there was an archetypal Antichrist. And I suppose in every age we see this same kind of thing. But ultimately, you want the definition of Antichrist? John gives it without equivocation. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that, says John, is Antichrist. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Charles. He's listening in Canada, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have two quick questions, and I'm quite sure you can help me with them. I'm reading Revelations, and I'm confused about the mark of the beast, the 666 that John speaks about, and who the woman is in Revelation that sits on these hills. Is it a church, or is it a nation, or is it? If you can go ahead and think about those two things, clarify them for me.
What's going on, very interestingly, in the book of Revelation with respect to 666, it's not just three sixes, but it's 666, is a person is being identified by a number. And John, actually, the author of Revelation, is telling his first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to calculate the number of the beast for its man's number. By the way, one of the reasons that the book of Revelation uses a number to identify the beast is that it says something about the beast that we wouldn't ordinarily know about his nature or about his evil. The same thing, by the way, is true on the other side of the case, which is Jesus is identified as a lamb. In fact, a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Now, Jesus isn't a lamb. He is Theanthropus, the God-man. But lamb is used to say something about Jesus Christ, not only something, but the epitome of things, and that is, he is the one who atones for the sins of the world. He does what a human being was unable to do. As the second Adam, he fulfills the righteousness of God by which we can be reconciled to God for not only time, but also for eternity. So by using that number, John is saying something about the beast. But he's also saying to his first century hearers, you can identify that beast by his number. You can know who he is. And now we know immediately by that that he's talking about a first century individual and a first century institution. Why? Because otherwise he would not have tormented his listeners by saying, you can identify someone that's going to arise in the 21st century. Obviously, they couldn't have done that. So he's talking about a first century character. And that character is warring against the lamb, but it's not only the beast, but the woman who rides the beast who wars against the lamb. So there's a religious institution, and that is those who have risen up collectively and said, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, we will not accept Messiah in our midst. We want to continue on with temple, priest, and sacrifice. And Jesus had already pronounced Ichabod on the temple because those who wanted the temple didn't recognize that the real temple had come. He was the substance that had fulfilled the shadow of the temple. So now we have a living temple, Jesus Christ, but they wanted to continue on with the tradition. Now, many of the Jews, of course, turned to Jesus Christ, so they no longer were in cahoots riding the beast, but now they were opposing the beast, and they were going to suffer all the indignities that humanity could foist upon humanity because now they were saying not Caesar is Lord, but Christ is Lord. And John in the book of Revelation is saying, you are going to suffer for a short time, but remember, you have an everlasting vindication. Revelation 21, he points out that there's a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come down, and God himself will live with humanity. He will be our God. We will be his people, and he's going to wipe every tear from her eyes. There'll be a new order of things, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. John is telling his hearers in the seven churches in the province of Asia about a beast and a woman who rides a beast, and they are going to be persecuted, vilified, tormented, but they are to be faithful, and God will give them an eternal vindication.
Okay, thank you so much, Hank. That really makes a lot of sense. Okay.
You got it. And I've written about this in a number of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. A lot of people think that the Mark of the Beast is some kind of a physical mark in the 21st century, but in reality, the Mark of the Beast is a parody of the Mark of the Lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation 14 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, so the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast and vicariously with the woman who rides the beast.
Got it?
I
understand. Thank you so much.
You got it.
God bless you. Thank
God bless you, Charles. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nancy. Nancy's listening in Nashville, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is if you could please explain to me exactly what the Bible means when it says in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, does it actually mean that if there is no sexual immorality from an individual and they're divorced and their partner gets married, and if you, you know, get remarried, are you actually committing adultery too? So basically my question is just this.
Well, you know, yeah. Go ahead.
Am I, does the Lord hold us to that standard? I mean, is that exactly what he meant? Or is there any gray area in that?
Well, here's what's going on.
I'm being told to move on with my life, and I just feel like in my spirit that I can't until I know that I know that I know that by doing so, I'm not going to be doing something that is displeasing to the Lord.
Well, let's talk this out. I mean, here's the first principle. The first principle is the principle communicated in the Scripture, and that is that God hates divorce. This is particularly underscored in passages like Malachi chapter 2.
Right.
And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is reiterating that same sentiment when he says, if you're married, do not seek a divorce. The point here is simply this. As Christians, we are all about reconciliation and forgiveness, which is to say that we are always trying to promote, first of all, reconciliation between God and man by communicating the gospel. But beyond that, we're communicating that we ourselves are vessels of reconciliation, and therefore divorce is anathema. Why? Because we should do everything in our power to seek to be unified in love, and that love is never selfish. It's supposed to be selfless, which is to say, we don't love because someone makes us feel better. We love because we have made a commitment before God and man that we're going to honor and cherish, love, forgive, uphold, cherish all the things that we talk about when we take a marriage vow. So that's what's implicit here. It is that we are vessels of reconciliation, that we will forgive our enemies and most certainly will forgive those we love most or are committed to most closely, which is a husband and a wife. Now, having said that, Paul does make an exception. He points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance.
I said he was a believer as well.
Well, let's talk about the specifics then. The principle, I think you get the basic principle. Paul is pointing out that if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in such a circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not seek a divorce. So that being said, talk about your specific circumstances. So you and your husband are getting a divorce?
We are divorced.
You're divorced.
He divorced me, yes.
And he divorced you?
Yes.
Okay. So, and you didn't want the divorce?
No.
Okay. And has he remarried?
No.
And he's alive. And is there a possibility for him? Is there any doorway towards reconciliation?
In my heart, yes. In his, no.
Okay. So if he closes the door to reconciliation irrevocably through his activities or getting remarried or ultimately dying, then you're not bound in that circumstance, according to what Paul is saying. But your heart has to be towards precisely what you just communicated, and that is there has to be a willingness to reconcile if that doorway is humanly possible to walk over that threshold.
Okay.
But if he closes that door and his heart is hardened such that there's no possibility of reconciliation...
Yes, he has hardened his heart. It's not a possibility for reconciliation.
Well, then you're not bound in that circumstance. And here's the deal. We sometimes want to set a standard for forgiveness that is even higher than God's. God objectively offers us forgiveness, but that forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we repent, right? Now, the same thing is true in human relationships. You have to be willing to forgive, but there has to be on the other side of the equation someone who is wanting to be forgiven. For reconciliation to take place, there always has to be a two-way street, someone who is willing to forgive, someone who is wanting to be forgiven. Then reconciliation can take place. But when one person says, no, I will never under any circumstances reconcile, and closes that door irrevocably, Paul is saying, in that case, you can treat that person as an unbeliever because now that person is demonstrating that he didn't really repent. He still wants to do it his own way as opposed to doing it God's way. By the way, there's a great article in the Christian Research Journal on the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. If you hang on, we'll send it out to you, or you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Fuse of Armageddon is Hank's fast-paced novel following hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn through a nightmare of end times intrigue and uncovering the full-life horrors of a real-life eschatology that millions of Christians hold dear. It's our thank you for your gift of ministry support today to help CRI create more broadcasts, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters. Visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Fuse of Armageddon. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Chad in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have kind of a three-part question. I was wondering what it meant. What's like the difference, or is there a difference between like excommunication and to be handed over to Satan? And is it possible, like, for people to pray someone out of the body of Christ?
Well, I think the passage that is the best passage in the Bible with respect to this, in terms of answering your question, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. There's a context, and let me read that to you from my Bible. This is what Paul says. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I think this is a beautiful primer, as it were, on excommunication or discipline within the body. Here you have a body of believers. Within the body of believers, you have a man who is involved in gross immorality. And Paul says, don't be proud about this kind of thing as though now you're not under law, but you have grace and therefore you can do whatever you want to do. No, you have to expel this immoral brother because though we are saved by God's grace on account of Jesus Christ alone, we are saved unto good works and we are saved to live as those who are Christians. In other words, followers of Jesus Christ who have the life of Christ and therefore are exuding to the world what it means to be a disciple, a learner, or a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of boasting about this, says Paul, what you should do is expel the immoral brother. Now, why? He also explains why. It is so that the sin or the sinful nature may be destroyed or eradicated and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, as long as we are in the flesh, we are still going to struggle against the sin nature. But if this person is expelled from church, from worship, from the fellowship of the saints, then on the day of the Lord, his sinful nature will have been completely destroyed and his spirit will be saved. So what Paul is saying here, in essence, is that through church discipline, what you are doing is you are handing a person over to Satan's principles or a world in which Satan's principles govern. And that becomes a means of teaching the person a lesson. And that lesson is used so that the person might be brought to repentance. So it becomes a means by which spiritual purity is enhanced within the body. So it is not just gratuitous. It's not just get rid of him and don't care about him. No, it's a means by which he sees, wow, now I'm in the world and I see just how depraved the world is. I want to repent so that I can come back into the body of Christ where I have fellowship not only with the saints, but fellowship with the Lord. So this becomes a way of reestablishing communion with the saints and ultimately communion with the Savior.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate your taking my call.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for calling. I want to go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk to Billy next. He's listening in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Billy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Great. My question is, what is your understanding as to what the Bible says, in particular Paul, about women and them either being elders or pastors in the church?
Well, you know, this is one of those issues. It's an issue of ecclesiology that Christians differ on. It's a secondary issue. It's not the main and the plain thing. And sometimes the secondary issues are cloudy, and therefore some people come to the biblical text and have one opinion, and others come to the biblical text and have another opinion. Therefore, in church government or in ecclesiology, you have some that will ordain a woman and some that will not ordain a woman. They will say that there's a precedent in the Old Testament with the priests. They were male, and therefore there should be a precedent in the New Testament as well with women. They can't be the leading pastor in a church because that precedent has been set in the Old Testament and then verified in the New Testament with the inner circle of Christ being 12 apostles who were male. There are also others that look at the passages and say, well, there's something else going on here for certain because the Bible as a whole elevates the role of women. It is the culture that denigrates women. So in the culture, women are placed on the lowest socioeconomic rung. They can't even testify in a court of law and be held to the same standard as a man. Why? Because their testimony was thought to be an inferior testimony to the testimony of a man. Jesus comes into that culture and says, none of this is true. I created male and female, though they have different roles, I created them with complete ontological equality. And therefore, in Christ, there's no male or female, there's no slave or free. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew or Greek, as the text says. So it's not a matter of your station in life. It's not a matter of your ethnicity. It's certainly not a matter of your gender. And so Christ now calls women to be part of his inner circle and elevates them and gives them great propriety. And that is cashed out in the historical narrative with respect to his resurrection. Who is the first to testify to the center pillar in all of Christianity? Well, it's women. And so even that is pointing women to be those who have validity. It's countercultural. It's saying their testimony is just as worthwhile as anyone's testimony. They saw what they saw. They can testify that they saw what they saw. And they can, along with the brothers, give many infallible proofs that Christ has, in fact, risen from the dead. So women are greatly, therefore, lauded in Scripture, elevated in Scripture, and used in ministry. We see, for example, Priscilla, who was a Bible teacher, or Anna, who was a prophetess, or Phoebe, who was a deaconess. We also have those who would look at Romans chapter 16 and say, here we have an example of a woman who is an apostle. She is being greatly used to the Lord. Or you see when Paul gets the Macedonian call and he leaves, he's being prohibited by the Holy Spirit from going to the coastal cities of Asia, gets a Macedonian call. As a result of that, goes to Philippi, chief city in the Macedonian territory, and there he meets Lydia. And she's a very significant, very successful businesswoman. He has an opportunity to lead her to faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of that, she becomes the first European convert. And she becomes the impetus by which Paul's needs for ministry are met, because the churches in Philippi and in Macedonia in general are very generous, and they meet Paul's need, and Paul commends them for their generosity, because once they come to faith in Christ, they suffer persecution and vilification, and yet in the midst of that, they are willing to stand with Christ, and not only stand with Christ, but give even beyond their means, because they are now elevating their gaze from mean earthly vanities to eternal verities. So you see a great number of women powerfully used in the Scriptures, and so others will point to that and say that is a precedent that women can be ruling elders or teaching pastors and the like. And they will point to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, that these passages are not suggesting that women cannot be used in ministry, but rather are teaching that until a woman has learned, and in that culture a woman was not given the same privilege for learning as a man, until that woman has learned, she is not permitted to teach. So that's really what is derived from that passage. In fact, other passages are pointed to by way of saying, well, Paul couldn't be schizophrenic. He couldn't be saying women can't teach or pray publicly, or prophesy, not in terms of foretelling the future, but in forthtelling for strengthening the body. Couldn't be meaning that, because if he meant that, he'd be schizophrenic, because otherwise he says he gives instructions for women to pray and prophesy publicly in church. So the point here is that those are all reasons that others would say women can be ordained as teaching pastors in the church or can teach men. So these are some of the reasons that I'm outlining why people have different opinions with respect to women being teachers within the context of the body.
Sure.
The help?
Yes, thank you.
You got it. Best to give the principles here, because great teachers have differed significantly on this. So what I've tried to do is kind of give you the parameters whereby you can look at it yourself, test all things in light of Scripture, and hold fast to the good. One thing we can say with absolute ironclad certainty, and that is this: God makes no distinction at the foot of a cross between a woman and a man. We are both ordained as those who can be reproducing disciple makers. After we come to faith in Christ, we are exalted to unimaginable heights. Why? Because we have the restoration of the Imago Dei within us, and as a daily thing, it's daily being restored, and that will be completely vindicated, validated, and perfected in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the new heaven and new earth, we'll look at one another and see our differences. Men will always be men. Women will always be women. Our roles will be different. Earth is the breeding colony. Heaven is the homeland. We'll have different relationships with one another, but we will have the complete restoration of the image of God, and that gives us complete worth on equality, on the basis of equality in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And then we will be able to regard one another with true agape love. Eros love will be supplanted by genuine agape love. We're coming to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. By the way, I've written about afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences in my new book, Afterlife, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Back in just a moment.
Every day, we're surrounded by conflicting theologies and philosophies about life's most important matters. CRI's broadcasts and other resources help you measure and refute popular ideas against God's Word, but we can't do it without your help. We are completely listener-supported, and when you partner with us again today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's fast-paced end-times novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Don't miss this exciting story of end times theology and hair-raising action. Request Fuse of Armageddon when you support CRI with a gift today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire 2-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brouwer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn, as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we are greatly encouraged by the testimonies we hear from listeners like you. If you'd like to share with us how God is using CRI in your life, please call our testimony line at 866-253-4656 and record your story. We would love to hear from you. Your testimony will be especially encouraging to all those who support the ministry, so give us a call today. That number again is 866-253-4656. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder, Fuse of Armageddon available for those who support the ministry this month. It's a fast-paced novel, but through it you will learn logical truth propositions with respect to what the Bible teaches about the end times and how so often the biblical teaching has been prostituted, quite frankly, by modern-day prophecy pundits. Fuse of Armageddon, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Again, for your gift, check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Also, a reminder that we need many of you to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. You can do that online. Simply go to equip.org, and there you can click on the donate button. You can find out how you can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. Again, we need many of you to give on a monthly basis. This helps us greatly, particularly as we are now, once again, expanding. Demand for this broadcast is high, resources low. You can fill in that vortex or gap by your generosity, and you will touch the lives of people not only for time, but also for eternity. And remember, when you give to the Christian Research Institute, you're given to more than just a radio broadcast. We do primary research. We're equipping God's people. We're producing, reproducing disciple makers all over the world. This is a ministry bearing abundant, abiding fruit. We need you to stand with us prayerfully and financially because truth matters. Again, the best way to give in a safe, secure fashion is online at equip.org. And my exhortation, if you can, please join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pamela in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Pamela.
Hello, how are you, Hank?
I'm good, thank you.
I listen to you all the time. I enjoy your program.
Thank you.
I had a question in Psalms 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Can you kind of explain to me what God is telling us in that scripture?
Yeah, it's probably worth reading just a little of the context there, because it is a marvelous passage in which King David is saying that we shouldn't fret because of evil men, or he says, be envious of those who do wrong. And there's a reason for that. And he explains that reason by saying, they're like grass and they soon will wither, like a green plant, they will soon die away. So instead of fretting about evil men, David says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So evil men, they can come against you in all kinds of ways, and certainly David experienced that. But when you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, as his son said, upon your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, He will make your paths straight. When you do that, then you have peace in the midst of life's storms. Now, the Christian faith never gives you a panacea, but what it does promise you is peace in the midst of the storm. When you become a believer, evil men will come against you. And the more impact and effect you have, the more they will seek to bring you down. And therefore, it is all the more important that you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you fulfillment in your life. True fulfillment comes in delighting yourself in the Lord. So don't fret. Trust in the Lord. That's the point.
Okay. And pray for those that, you know, pray for your enemies.
Yeah, so brilliant on your part. That's exactly right. I mean, this is precisely what Paul elaborates on in Romans chapter 12. Here's what he says. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. On the contrary, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing that, you will heap burning coals on his head. So don't be overcome by evil, says Paul, but overcome evil with good. I mean, that's the ultimate. It is being Christ-like. Christ on the cross prays even for those who are now tormenting him. I mean, that's an amazing thing. He's suffering more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, and yet He cares for the evildoers, and we are to be Christ-like, and when we do that, we heap burning coals on their heads, the text says.
Okay.
And so they are troubled, even if they don't repent, troubled in their own conscience.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. You explained that very well. I understand now.
Okay. Bless you. Well, you know what? You helped me explain it by giving me a hint about what's going on in Romans chapter 12, because you alluded to that, and that gave me the impetus to say, yeah, you're right. I mean, this is exactly what the text says. So good for you.
Thank you. You know, it's not always easy to pray for those who do mean things to you, you know?
No, it's not. And I have encountered that, Pamela, in my own life in ministry. And, you know, I think sometimes, why is it that the wicked prosper? And they are able to deceive and distort, and we live in an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on, and you can have someone define you from the back of a trailer somewhere by simply creating rumors, false stories, and caricaturing a Christian leader as a result of that. And you wonder, how can God allow that? But God does, in part, because He wants to purify us. It is not what happens to us, but how we respond to that. And we have to ultimately say, you know what, I have to trust in the Lord. And that means not trying to constantly defend yourself or fight a rearguard action, but rather trusting in the Lord. And then in the meantime, what you do is don't repay evil with evil. And that's a difficult thing to do, because our human propensity is to want to get even with the person and what they've done to you. We want to do back, and the Bible tells you not to do that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.
Yes, you're right, and I appreciate you answering my question.
You got it. Thanks
All
for calling,
I love
Pamela.
You, and you have a great rest of the day.
God bless you, and you as well. I want to mention something that's been mentioned on the air quite a bit over the last few weeks, and that is this issue of a seven-year tribulation on earth. You know, this is a prevalent theory in the church today, that during a secret coming in the not-too-distant future, 21st century believers or followers of Jesus are going to be miraculously transported to heaven. But I have news for you. The notion of a secret coming of Christ was unheard of prior to the 19th century. And by the way, I lay that out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. So there's no historical warrant for it prior to the 19th century. Not only that, there's not a single passage in the Bible that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And there's not even a collection of passages that can be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, this is the real issue. Our Lord's own words negate that very notion. Jesus said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The plain, the literal sense of the Lord's words suggest a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers will be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers is therefore an imposition on the text. Now, some say, yeah, but so many great teachers teach this. But that's a great object lesson, isn't it? Whether it's me or anybody else, what we say should be tested in light of Scripture. There are all kinds of things that become popular for a time. And then 100 years later, people, they raise their eyebrows and think, how could someone have ever believed such a thing? But they're popular for a time. But we're not governed by what is popular for a time. We're governed by an eternal standard. And that is the infallible Word of God by which we test all things and hold fast to the good. And I'll tell you, search as you may, you will not find in the biblical text a future seven-year tribulation during which a vast majority of Jews will die. In fact, a future seven-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of the Bible. And that, of course, is not to suggest that Jews have not faced tribulation in the past. Of course they have. But there's no warrant for taking the tribulation spoken of by Daniel or prophesied by Daniel, a tribulation that would take place about 400 years later after Daniel prophesied this. There's no warrant for taking that and driving it into the future. The reality is that terrible seven-year tribulation suffered by the Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus IV Epiphanes was the very thing that Jesus pointed to in prophesying another great tribulation. Jesus says that tribulation would happen within a generation. And just as Jesus said, it happened. From the perspective of history, there was a 3.5-year period of tribulation during the Jewish war beginning in the spring of AD 67 and ending in the fall of AD 70. However, there is simply no biblical precedent. There's no warrant for doubling that time frame and then driving it into the 21st century and then describing it, as many modern-day prophecy pundits do, as the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Jewish tribulation. Jeremiah explicitly communicates that Jacob's trouble takes place during the Babylonian exile. And Jesus emphatically places the time of Jewish tribulation in the first century. Neither, therefore, can credibly be used as a pretext for a Jewish Holocaust in the 21st century. The bottom line here is, there simply is no biblical warrant for a fatalistic preoccupation with a future seven-year tribulation. No matter how popular that has become, the reality is we should always take that which is cloudy in your mind and interpret it in light of that which is clear. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences, because ultimately a lot of people wonder, when will Jesus return and what are the surrounding events? Well, I talk about that in this book as well. A book available to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And Resource Consultants is always standing by. The number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.